about some things that have been bothering me for a while and observations that I have made traveling about the country for the last several years. There are some things which I believe are hurting us as the people of the Lord, and I find some of these same things happening in different places. It's not just a localized situation. And I thought, since we'd probably have mostly home folks tonight, this would be a good time just to talk about some things hurting us now. I guess if I had to pick one primary thing that would encompass all the rest that I really believe hurts us as the Lord's people, it would be a lack of true commitment to the Lord. All of us, when we became Christians, made an obligation. We made a commitment. That commitment was not to some denominational body. It was not to a congregation, even of a scriptural body of people. But our commitment was made to the Lord. Now, I don't know how to distinguish between serving Christ and being a member of the church. I don't know how to preach Christ and not preach about the church. Because Christ is the head of the church, and the church is said to be his body. And I'm not trying to make that distinction, but I'm trying to simply say that we made a commitment to the Lord to be his and to serve him, to let him be the Lord and ruler of our lives and to do his will. When we made that commitment, it involved the principle that whatever the Lord wants me to do or whatever he wants me to be is what I'm going to do and what I'm going to be. And I think that probably is the overriding problem that I see among the Lord's people all over this country. But we need to break that down a little bit. And I want to talk about a few instances of things that I think are hurting us. First of all, I believe materialism is one thing that's hurting us. Let me just put these on the board and we'll go along. Materialism. This is exactly what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 6 and 24. When he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon there means the God of material things or material substances, the God of materiality. And in that context, he talked about the things that we generally regard as the necessary things of life. He spoke about food and drink and clothing, where you stay. These are the things that we consider necessities of life, and we do have to have these. In fact, in that context, he said, the Lord knoweth that you have need of all these things. So he understands that. And God made provision for us to work to have what we have. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, if a man won't work, don't let him eat. So God made provision for us to supply the things that we have need of. I'm not talking about that. But what I am talking about is an inordinate emphasis upon material things, where we get to the point that we're in a frantic pursuit of food, drink, and clothing, and shelter, and the things that go to make up what we call the necessities of life. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, Jesus talked about the sin of being anxious about these very things. And in talking about them, he said, O ye of little faith, for us to anxiously pursue such things, to be frantic in the pursuit of them, is to express little faith in the Lord. And so we've got to conquer that problem. Another thing he said about anxiety, about material things, is that it's futile. He said, which one of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? If you're short, it won't help you at all to worry. It won't make you any taller to worry about it and wring your hands over that. You can't change anything by anxiety. It doesn't help anything. And furthermore, anxiety, he said, is unbecoming to children of such a father as we have. And he illustrated that by God's care of the natural world. He said, he has adorned the fields with lilies, and he's taken care of them. And if he takes care of the lilies of the field that toil not, neither spin, don't you think he'll look after you, O ye of little faith? And he said, consider the birds of the air. God takes care of them in the balance of nature. And if God cares for birds, don't you think he'll look after you as well? So all of these things indicate that worry or being anxious about material things is wrong for us to do. It is not wrong to work and to supply the things that we have need of and to have to give to those to others that have need. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul said, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, that he may have to give to him that hath need." So it's right to do that. But it's wrong to put our emphasis on material things to the point that this becomes the all-encompassing pursuit of life. And we don't have any time and energy left for anything else. I want you to look with me in the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes. There's some really good things here about this very problem. In verse 10 of chapter 5 in Ecclesiastes, he said, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity." Notice that statement. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever had as much money as you wanted? Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller, the very wealthy man one time, said, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money do you want?" And he smiled and he said, "Just a little more." That pretty well gets all of us, doesn't it? Just a little bit more. And we sing a song sometimes in services, and I wonder if all of us can truly sing that song and mean it. "I'm satisfied with just a little silver and a little gold, just a little cottage below." And we're trying our best to get out of a cottage and upscale our living quarters. We're doing everything we can about that. And very few of us can honestly say we're satisfied with just a little silver and just a little gold. But he said, money, riches, do not satisfy. So he that has silver is not satisfied with silver. Then he went on in verse 11 to say, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" You get to look at them. But he said that as riches increase, as your material things increase, they are consumed. Why, he said that when your goods increase, you have to pay more people. You have more obligations. If you're a wealthy man, you have people that work for you, you have to pay them. And you have to take on their worries become your worries. And so they are consumed that eat at your table and so forth. And so riches or the accumulation of riches is not a satisfying thing within itself. Goods are consumed. Then in verse 12, he points out that goods are sometimes disquieting. He said, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." Think about that. I grew up in the country. We worked hard. And we weren't picky about our food either. We didn't have a whole lot of choices. And we knew good and well if we wanted to eat, we had to eat what we had. It wasn't a business of sitting down and saying, "I don't like that. What's that? What's in that?" There wasn't any of that went off the house where I grew up. And when we went to bed at night, we didn't have to take a tranquilizer. Nobody had to, not in our house. You went to bed and went to sleep, and you were glad to get there, and morning came early. And that's exactly the principle he's talking about here. He said the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he has a whole lot or a little. But sometimes the abundance of the rich won't let him sleep. Maybe he's worried about some of the deals that he's got in the mill. Or it may be he's concerned about trying to protect what he's accumulated, afraid somebody's trying to do him out of it. Or it may be that he's eaten so much rich food and eaten it so late, or has partied along with it to the point that he's got indigestion and so he can't sleep. But the point that he's making here is that riches sometimes are disquieting. They're not always as satisfying as people think they are. Then there's something else that he points out in this context about riches. In verse 13, he points out that riches sometimes are a snare. Verses 13 and 14, he said, "There's an evil I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt." People can become stingy and selfish. They can hoard what they have. Churches can do that. Sometimes we get to the place that we think that our duty before God is to ride shotgun on the treasury to see to it that it's not used. Now, we can misuse the Lord's treasury. We can spend it for things the Bible doesn't authorize to do, and that's wrong. But we ought to use it for what God did authorize us to do. But he said, riches kept to the owners thereof to their hurt, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hand. Now, you ever seen these bumper stickers on the back of some of the campers or motorhomes around the country? We're spending our children's inheritance. I tell you what, I'm not altogether against that. I believe there is something to be said for every generation making its own way and spending what it has for what it believes to be appropriate to use it for. I really believe that. And he said, here you work hard and you make all these riches and you leave them behind. And do you know your son comes forth and there's nothing in his hand? Do you know what he's going to do with what you leave him? You don't really know about that. I believe Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is looking back over his shoulder at Rehoboam, and I think he had reason to. Because when Solomon died, Rehoboam made a fool out of himself and destroyed the kingdom. It divided after Solomon died. And so now he looks back and he sees the sun in the wing. He said, a man begets the sun, there's nothing in his hand. He came forth of his mother's womb. As he came forth naked, shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. He said, there's a sore evil that at all points as he came, so shall he go. What profit hath he of that which he labored for the wind? Responsibilities of wealth increase as they grow. We have responsibilities towards self. We have responsibilities toward others, to our posterity. And we have to take all of that into account. So materialism is one of the things I believe that's hurting us, and we've lost sight of the proper use of the things that we have. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, and he said, having food and raiment, down in verses 7 and 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And then he went on down to talk about riches and what they do to people. He said, they that would be rich fall into a snare. Notice the emphasis on would be rich. It isn't sinful to be rich. Some of the great characters of the Bible were wealthy people. Abraham was a wealthy man, so was Isaac, and so was Jacob. Their day they were considered wealthy men. Job was a wealthy man, and yet he's recommended to us as an example for us to emulate. But there's something to be said about those who would be rich, those who aspire to riches. The pursuit of life is to accumulate them and to have what they represent. But in 1 Timothy 6, he said in verse 9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. There are dangers involved in the possession of material things. He said that they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then down in verses 17 and to 19, he said, charge them that are rich in this world's goods. Let me stop right there. Those of us who preach the gospel have a responsibility before God to preach to those who are rich in this world's goods. We have a duty to teach those who are well off in this world what they ought to do with what they have. He said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, which giveth us richly all things to enjoy. What should we teach people to do with what they have? That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to have a part with others, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I believe that materialism is one of the things hurting us right now. But I want to move on from that and talk about something else. There's something else that I really believe is hurting us greatly among the Lord's people. And that's what I'm going to simply call overcrowded lifestyle. The word lifestyle is a favorite term anymore. You have sections of the newspapers that are devoted to lifestyles. And overcrowded lifestyles, one of our big problems now. I simply mean by that we've got too many irons in the fire. Do you ever feel like you're pulled in about 40 directions at the same time? I frequently feel that way. I really thought when I got to the age I am now that my life would probably slow down a little bit, but it hasn't turned out that way. In fact, it seems to me like it's speeding up. The older I get, it seems the more there is to attend to, the more responsibilities there seem to be, the more directions my interest turns as my children grow older and I have grandchildren. And I'm concerned about them. I have people to think about that I didn't used to have to think about. And it's a job in our family to try to arrange a time when we can see our children and our grandchildren. We have 8 children and 11 grandchildren. My wife was married before and had 6 children. Her husband died in 82 and my first wife died in 85. We've been married since 1986, and so I had 2 children and she had 6, and we've got 11 grandchildren between the two of us. And we're in meeting work 9 months out of the year, from the 1st of March to the end of November. And during that time span, our life revolves around meeting dates. It's kind of frightening sometimes to look at the schedule ahead and see where you've got to be at different months of the year and different times of the month of the year for the next 4 or 5 years. But that's the way it's been a good long time. It's still that way. And it's a job for us to figure a time when they can come to see us or when we can go to see them. It's a problem to make all of that fit together. And, you know, when I get home, it's always hard for me to know what to do first. You have that problem? You've been gone a little while, you get back, you don't know whether to cut the grass first or read the mail. And the mail's about knee-deep in my office when I get home, usually. It seems to me like that. I've had this sensation for a number of years that I was drowning in a sea of paper. And you don't know what to do first when you get in. We usually opt for unloading the car. We start in and unload the car and hang our clothes up and then go from there. And we've got mothers to see about. My wife's mother is 86 and her health is failing some. My first wife's mother is 87 and she lives close to us. My first wife was an only child and we try to look after her. And she's not in good health. She's had a series of mini strokes the last 3 years. My mother lives in Virginia and she's 90. And she lives, or has an aunt of ours who lives with her, and she's 82. And their health is naturally fading something. And so we're concerned. We've got 4 mothers, actually, to think about. This aunt is like a mother, and if something happens to my mother, she's going to have to be taken care of. Probably wind up at our house. And I'm not complaining about that. I'm simply saying that life and the responsibilities of life increase. And when your children are growing up, when you've got children at home, you're pulled in all kinds of directions. I remember trying to divide Saturdays up to get to the ball field to catch 3 innings of this ball game and 3 innings of another ball game at a different field. 2 boys playing in different playing little league, but they're in different leagues, and you got to see some of that, you know. And Wednesday nights, you go take them out of the ball game at 7 o'clock. We always did. We didn't let them miss a church service to play ball. And I don't believe you ought to let yours do that either. I don't care whether it's a gospel meeting or Wednesday night or when it is. Let them play ball. That's important. But it's not as important as going to worship the Lord and studying the Bible. They're not on a par with each other. And neither is soccer practice, folks. You know, we get our children so committed in so many different directions. They got to have a music lesson one night, and they got to go to soccer practice one night, or then little league, and they got scouts they got to see about, and they've got this to see about, and they got this project to see about, and something going on at school, and on it goes, and we've got when it comes to the church and things that relate to that, we don't have time. We're out of time. You have that problem? I started to tell you one time we took Wilson, my oldest boy, out of a ball game at 7 o'clock. We had it understood with the coach at 7 o'clock. If they played on a Wednesday night, he had to come out. And we took him out off of second base. He got a hit and was on second base. And Sterling, he didn't want to come out. He wanted to stay, but we got him out of there anyhow. They put in a pinch runner for him. And we had a wash rag and a bar of soap and a towel, and we tried to get him smelling good before we could get him to the meeting house. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? This problem about overcrowded lifestyles. The common lament that I hear, and I go to places for meetings all over this country where we don't have the crowds like we used to have. And one of the reasons for it is that too many of the people who are there have too many commitments to too many things, and they can't get there. And the common lament is, I don't have time. You see how much time we have. We all have 168 hours a week. That's how much I have. That's how much you have. Isn't that right? It all depends on how we divide it up, right? And we got 168 hours, all of us, and we've got to divide that up. Now, a lot of it goes to work. Not only the time we spend at work, but how long it takes to get there, and how long it takes to get home, how long it takes to get ready to leave in the morning before we go. All of that figures into it. I understand that. But I'll tell you what, we've got a lot more free time than we think we have. How much time do you spend watching television? How much time do you spend reading? Do you have time to rent movies and take them home and watch them? You got time for that? How much time do your kids spend playing video games? Have time for that? How much time, we're going to get nosy here with this. How much time do they have to get their Bible lesson? How much time do you have at your house? Do you have 15 or 20 minutes somewhere out of a 24-hour period at your house when you can set your whole family down together at the same time, in the same room, and read a chapter in the Bible together and pray? I'm not talking about a memorized table grace where a 17-year-old boy is called on to give thanks at the table and he bows his head and said, God is great, God is good, let's thank him for his food. He learned that when he was about 3 years old, maybe two. He doesn't know how to pray. He knows how to memorize, but he doesn't know how to pray. And I'm not talking about a memorized table grace that you say when you say that, if you say the same thing every time. I'm talking about praying with your family. That's what I'm talking about. You mean there's not, out of all this time we're talking about, 24 hours in a day, we can't find 15 or 20 minutes when the whole family can be at the same in the same room at the same time to sit down together quietly and read a chapter in the Bible and pray? Folks, I want to tell you something. If we're to that place, and a lot of us are, aren't we? And let's just be honest about this. Aren't a lot of us to that place? We say, well, everybody goes in a different direction. We all got different things to do. We can't. If that's so, then my point's made. We're being hurt by overcrowded lifestyles. Now, there's some decisions we need to make. We need to make some choices about what we're going to do with the time that we do have. Maybe we need to make a list of the things that we're doing that take up our time and see what we can eliminate that will leave us more time for things that really matter. We used to, when my boys were growing up, we tried to make Friday night, there's a gospel meeting anywhere around in driving distance of where we live, we tried to make Friday night meeting night for the family. We all went. And we quizzed the kids on the way home on what did you like best about the preacher's sermon, you know. See what they got out of that. And they knew they were going to be asked. I never will forget one time we took them to hear Robert Jackson. I don't know if you know Robert or not. He's over here at West Carrollton last week. But I asked my little one, he was just a little fella that time, and he sat on the front row, and he liked Robert. And I asked the oldest one what he got out of Robert's sermon, and he mentioned some point Robert made. And I asked the little one, Martin, I said, what did you get out of Brother Jackson? What did you like about Brother Jackson's sermon? He said, I liked his cuff legs. He was paying attention to something anyway. But Friday night was meeting night. That's when the family, we went to gospel meetings together. But you know, it gets hard when kids get older and their interests change and their circle of acquaintance enlarges. Their commitments increase. Doesn't that get hard to keep up with it? It did in our house. It did in our house. So we got the same amount of time. It depends on how we divide it up. And it may be that we need to take another look at what really is important to us with our time. Now, let me give you a verse or two of Scripture. Think about along with that. In Matthew 6 and 33, Jesus nailed it. In that same passage we were talking about a while ago, when we were talking about anxiety, he said, "Seek ye first." He'd been talking about food and drink and shelter, clothing. But he said, "Seek ye first." That's the key. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God has to do with God's rule. Kingdom suggests the idea of rule, kingship, authority. Seek first his rule. What he would rule you to do. He's the Lord of life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whatever has to do with righteousness as it relates to the kingdom of God. He said, seek that first. And then he said, all these things will be added unto you. I tell you another passage that I think about there. I think about what Jesus said to Martha in Luke 10 and verse 41. She came in and complained. One time Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus there at Bethany, about a mile and a half, 2 miles across the brow of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. At Bethany there. And here was Jesus in their home, and several guests were there. And Martha was busy trying to make preparation to feed all these people, show hospitality to them. And Mary came out of the kitchen and sat right down in front of Jesus to listen to him. And it upset Martha. She came in and she said, "Lord, would you speak to my sister that she help me with this?" And the Lord said, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part." You know, there's sometimes it might be good just to leave the dishes in the sink a little while. Not forever. Now, I don't mean pile them yay high, but a little while. And there might be a time when you could just put picking up the house on hold for something that's more important that needs to be done at that time. See, Jesus wasn't going to be with them long. And here Mary sees the opportunity to hang on every word that he said. Martha was trying to be hospitable. And that's good. We need hospitality. She was trying to serve all her guests. But at this particular moment, Mary chose the good part. And you know, it would be good if we could learn to divide up our time so we could choose the good part. What do you think? Another passage, let me suggest to you to think about. In the first Psalm, the first two verses, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Overcrowded lifestyles. Let me tell you something else that's hurting us. And that's our fascination with fun. Get me wrong. I believe Christians ought to have fun. I believe I've had about as much fun in my life as anybody ought to be allowed to have. I've enjoyed it. I still do. And I believe Christians ought to enjoy life. I do not believe that it is the chosen responsibility of gospel preachers to deprive everybody of fun. Now, sometimes people think that's what preachers are for. You know, they're supposed to get up and try to help take all our fun away from us. No. Christians ought to have fun. We ought to enjoy life. We ought to enjoy the fruits of our labors. Solomon had a lot about to say about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. But while we're enjoying life, we need to keep things in balance. And I don't really believe that in many instances among Christians that I meet over the country, it's in balance. I believe we have become so obsessed and fascinated with diversion that instead of the dog wagging the tail's wagging the dog. Everybody needs to get away once in a while, change the scenery. It refreshes the body and the mind, the spirit, to do that. But if all you have is diversion, life gets pretty empty after a while. Our fascination with fun has caused us to be obsessed with exercise and with fitness. You know, we're in a fitness mode in this country now. And I believe we ought to try to take care of ourselves. God gave us our bodies, and the Bible says that they're the temple of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, and I believe that. And in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul said, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now, I agree with the brother who rightly commented about that. The Bible said bodily exercise is profitable for a little, and I need that little bit, and we do. We do need some exercise. It's good for all of us. And we need to use some sense about what we eat and how much we eat that's good for us. I believe that with all my heart. But I want to tell you something. We can spend so much of our energy trying to keep fit and trim that we don't seem to understand the principle that we need to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness, not only in spending time in periods of worship like this, but there are folks that need us. They're shut-ins. They need somebody to go sit down and talk to them and lift their spirits a little bit. There may be folks who need somebody to go to the drugstore for them and fill a prescription. Or take them to the grocery store because they can't go otherwise. It may be that there's some things that need to be done around their house that you can do to help lift the burden off of them. I tell you, there's plenty of that to be done in every neighborhood. Young folks, you want to find something good to do for somebody sometime? Find a nursing home and just go and sit and talk to some of the elderly people there who are so lonesome they could die. That'll do them good, but it'll do you good to do that. And when we've got members of the church whose hearts are broken for first one reason or another, sickness, death, tragedy, trauma, that invades the lives of all of us from time to time, wouldn't it be a good thing if we could find time enough that we could spend a little time with them to help ease that burden? Or there's a brother or sister in the Lord that's growing weak, and they're beginning to drop out. You don't see them much. Wouldn't it be a good thing somehow if you could exercise yourself to godliness and go over and see them, talk to them, see what's wrong, what you can do to help? I tell you, the more of that we do, the more doors open. That's what we used to call shaking the bushes in the work of the Lord. You shake the bushes hard enough and something will fall out after a while. That's one way you do that. Oh, doors open. You meet family members under circumstances like that who are not saved, and you have opportunities to teach them. Or go sit with somebody that's in the hospital, somebody in their family is undergoing surgery, and they've got some long hours on their hands to sit in the waiting room in the hospital and wait for a doctor to come, not knowing what the message will be. And I'll tell you what, you can get some doors open. It'll help them and help you too, but it'll also open some doors and establish some bridges to people that need to be established. I'm talking about being exercised to godliness. We're fascinated with fun, with exercise and fitness. We need some spiritual fitness. You know, over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, the Hebrew writer said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, down at verse 14, When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of meats, in the fifth chapter, not sixth. And he said, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to those of full age, even those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We've become so fascinated with fun that we have become sports addicts. And it's a little difficult for me to talk about this, because you're looking at a dyed-in-the-wool 14-carat basketball nut. I am an unabashed, unashamed, my wife says sometimes arrogant, Kentucky Wildcat basketball fan. I can't wait for football to be over. Down where I live, we think a football is just a basketball that's laid out in the weather. Now that I've said that and I've identified myself, let me tell you, folks, I played a lot of basketball, and I've seen a lot of it. And when the cats play, I take my phone off the hook. Don't even try to call me then, because you won't get me then. If it's important, you can call me back. But I'll tell you something. Having said every bit of that, I've never played in a ball game, nor have I ever seen one that was worth as much as prayer meeting or Bible study on Wednesday night. Never. And your children won't either, and they won't. They won't. We'll forget the scores and the games that are so earth-shattering to us now. But there are some things that stick with us that we don't forget. Members of the church that can't get to Bibles. Down in Louisville here, a few winters ago, we had an ice storm. Had a family that usually came the service on Wednesday night. But they said, well, they couldn't get there because of the ice storm. They lived about 20 minutes away from the building. But guess what we found out they did? They drove 80 miles to Lexington to watch the Wildcats play basketball that Wednesday night on the ice. Brian, you'd know if I called him, didn't you? I won't do that. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? I know congregations that have changed their services, their midweek services or a Sunday night service, because a certain team in that area was playing in a postseason game. And I know places where there are competing fans in the same congregation, where there are some in the congregation that are fans of one team, one school, and somebody else is fans of another one. And when those teams lock horns and play, sometimes there's tension among the brethren over that. And I want to tell you something about that. That's silly. That's plumb foolish, isn't it? Think about that now. A strain between brethren because of that. And I'll tell you something else. Because we're so fascinated with fun, we think that we're going to do our children injury to bring them every night to a gospel meeting when school's going on because they got homework and they're going to be up late and they're going to lose rest. And sure they are. And it's a good way to get tired. It's a nice way to do it. But I'll tell you what we do with them. We load them up in a car or a van and we haul them clear to the Grand Canyon and back because we want them to see these wonders of nature in this marvelous country that we live in. And it is. I enjoy going across it and looking at it. I don't ever get bored traveling. Sometimes people ask if we don't get tired traveling. I get physically tired, but I don't get bored looking at it. I even think Kansas is pretty. I like to go across Kansas. I've never been bored with it in my life. But I'll tell you something. We can load our kids up and drive 700 miles in a day with them, and we try to figure something for them to do to keep them from killing each other on the way. And we can figure out how to do that and just wear them out to a frazzle to have fun. You know, we got to have this fun. Nothing wrong with fun, nothing wrong with families doing things together. But we're so fascinated with that, and we have so little interest in other things that mean so much to us. Let me tell you about pleasure. One of the old Greek philosophers was right. He kind of said it in a homespun way, but he said, pleasure is like a leaky bucket. You fill it up, it just gradually drips right on out. And you have to fill it up again. It doesn't last, does it? We have to keep doing it. But we're fascinated with fun. And I tell you, we're so fascinated with it that we have lost sight of the true joy that comes from devoting ourselves to one another and to the service of the Lord. Let me tell you something else that's hurting us. Crippled families. Crippled families. There's a word for it now, a common expression, dysfunctional families. You know what dysfunctional anything is? It's something that doesn't work. And a dysfunctional family is a family that doesn't work like God designed it to work. It doesn't do what it was made to do. Now, I want to tell you what a family is as God designed it. God designed the family with a father and a husband who's at the head of it. That's how God designed it. Feminism, to the contrary, notwithstanding, that's how God designed it. Somebody's got to be at the head of it. And God put the man there. I didn't fix it that way. And you can call me a chauvinist pig if you want to. But that's how God designed that. And when he's not at the head of it, it's dysfunctional. It won't work right. One of the reasons we've got so much trouble in our country now with families and with children that are in trouble, we've got so many families where the husband is bailed out, run off with the father, and mothers alone are trying to raise their children the best they can. Any of you been reading this series in the Dayton paper about teenagers and crime? I've been reading that this week. And I tell you something that I see common to all of the accounts I've read yet. Every one of the young people that they've reported about is from a crippled family. And one of them. Families need fathers to provide. Not only to provide, but to exercise leadership, oversight, headship. Wives need husbands. Now, you don't have to get married to go to heaven. If you want to live a single life, that's your business. And God doesn't require you to do that as long as you can keep yourself pure. Now, if you can't keep yourself pure, the Bible said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. But it's a good arrangement to have a husband and a father in the family and to have a wife who is a strong support and who stands together, not in competition, but together with her husband. It isn't a matter of who's the smartest, who's the most equal. That's not the issue. Standing together, working together, side by side, helping each other. God intended for a man to be a breadwinner. He said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread all the days of thy life. God didn't say that to Eve. He said it to Adam. And Titus, the second chapter, says that the older women ought to teach the younger women to be homemakers. I hear young Christian women all over this country say, I hate to keep house. Well, maybe I'm missing something here, but that sounds to me like you're saying, I hate to do what God said for me to do. Is that what you mean? Is that what you mean by that? God said for the older women to teach the younger women to be homemakers. Now, one translation says domestics. You know that the consummate insult to the modern woman is to sneeringly say to her, "You're so domestic." And one translation renders it that way in Titus 2 and 5. Teach them to be homemakers, domestics, workers at home. That doesn't mean it's a sin always for a woman to work outside her home. There may be circumstances when she has to do that. But I'll tell you what, her primary, you ladies listen, you work outside your home. If you neglect homemaking, you are neglecting a primary obligation that God laid. I didn't lay it upon you. God did in His Word. And functional families, families that function like God designed, as a husband as a breadwinner, the ideal is a husband as a breadwinner and a wife as a homemaker and children that are in subjection. Your family is a dysfunctional family if you run the show. God didn't put you. I love every one of you. I love the same thing, Carter, down here. The girl singing bass right here. But I'll tell you what. God didn't put you in charge of the family. And the whole world ought, I don't mean to be unkind, but the whole world ought not to have to revolve around your whims, what you think you need or want. There are other people in this world that have to be thought about besides you. Now, are you angry with me for saying that? That's the truth, isn't it? Children that are in subjection to their parents. That's what a functional family is. That is the ideal family as the Bible presents it. Now, I know, and you know, that many families are far less than ideal. There are families that have fathers and mothers, the children in them, that are not ideal. Sometimes home becomes a war zone, a place of strife and confusion and friction. And sometimes the sad specter of divorce stalks the land and invades a household and destroys a marriage and leaves broken-hearted children and grandchildren, and may I add grandparents, for I am one of those. And there ain't any pain like it. For the people that are in it, for their parents, their grandparents, for the children that are caught in the middle of it. It breeds resentment in the children. They get to where they don't know whether to believe their father or their mother. They want to love them both, and they get to where they hate, just about hate them both. And they're in a tug of war for time. And they learn how to array one parent against another to get what they want. Especially when they get to be teenagers. Don't get in my way, I go live with mom. See how you like that? Or you get a child and a mother's got the children and she doesn't know what to do with a teenage boy, and so she calls the father and says, "You're going to have to take this boy. I can't do anything with him." They might have spent $30,000 in the courts to try to get custody of the children until it comes down to crunch time and one can't manage them. And then after all that fuss and trouble, "Come take this boy. I can't do anything with him." You talk about crippled families. And we've got gospel preachers that have come up with all kinds of handy devices to try to justify adulterous marriages. The Bible teaches that there's one cause and one only for divorce and remarriage. And that's the sin of fornication, sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 and 9. And you don't have to be a Philadelphia lawyer to understand it. You don't have to have a PhD to understand it. You don't have to write a book on the subject to understand it. Gospel preachers don't either. Jesus said, "Whoever puts away his wife and marries another except for fornication commits adultery." And then he said, "Whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery." And the passages, other passages, parallel passages, approach it from the other standpoint, whether we talk about the man or the woman. And the language is clear. It is plain, And if somebody didn't have an axe to grind for somebody, they wouldn't have any trouble understanding those passages. And yet we've got crippled families. And churches are in trouble because of it. I'll tell you, folks, these things are hurting us right now. And I know what time it is, but I want to say one more thing. There's something else that's hurting us. And that's simply the lack of personal evangelism. I'll just abbreviate that in English, space and time. The lack of personal evangelism. One of the reasons that we're not seeing any more people obey the gospel now among the churches than we are is because we have gotten comfortable, we've erected nice meeting houses, and we've settled down to keep house, and we think that the world ought to come running to us so we can teach it. And they're not going to do that. We're going to have to go out into the highways and hedges. And through the compulsion of the gospel itself, we're going to have to compel them to come in. We're going to have to talk to people where we work, and you can't do it on the job. You can't teach them very much on the job. You don't have time for that. Now we've got laws. Efforts are being made to try to get laws enacted that have to do with religious harassment in the workplace. We've got sexual harassment. Now we've got religious harassment. My boy works for the FAA, and it's against the law for him to have a Bible on his desk. He is not allowed to have a Bible on his desk for fear that somebody else may interpret that as religious harassment. That's what we've come to in this country, by the way. Thanks to some help, to the help of a few folks. But I want to tell you something. You may initiate a conversation in the workplace and create a relationship with somebody you work with that would open a door later on for you to sit down across the table at your house or theirs to study the Bible. That's what we need to work for. If it's with a neighbor, a relative, a friend, somebody we work with, somebody at school with you, I tell you what work for. Look for opportunities to initiate a conversation about a religious subject and see if you can't move from that to say, hey, let's get together next Monday night over at my house or at your house, either one. And for about an hour, let's sit down and talk about that and what the Bible says. That's what we need to do. We need to shut off the VCR or the ball game or the TV movie and sit down a night a week with a neighbor or a friend or a fellow student or a co-worker with a Bible and look them in the eye and talk to them about the Lord. And I'll tell you when churches are going to grow. The churches are going to grow when we start back doing that. That's when they're going to grow. I want to ask you a nosy question. I've asked several like that this week. This is probably one of the nosiest ones. How many prospects total for teaching of the gospel do we have in those of us who are represented here tonight? Church not as large as it used to be. And I don't know all the reasons for that. It's none of my business. I didn't come here to pry into it or meddle about it. But I know one thing. I know this church will not grow, nor any congregation will not grow, unless the members of it have a constant stream of contacts that they have with people to study the Bible and teach them. There are different ways to reach out to people. Correspondence courses are one way. Recorded telephone messages. That's limited, but it'll do some good. Radio programs. Bulletins you mail out. But I will tell you there isn't any substitute. There isn't any substitute for eyeball-to-eyeball discussion with people that you already know. Now, you can go out and canvass this neighborhood and knock cold on doors to people that don't know you. They don't know if you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness when you knock on their door. But I tell you, the people you do know are people that you have some kind of a rapport with them. And if you have a special rapport with them at work or at school or wherever it may be, take advantage of that. And look for opportunities to teach them about it. Do you know that there are laundromats all over this town where you could go in and put a little track rack up if you just asked the owners if you could? What do people do at a laundromat? They've got time on their hands. They're looking for something to read. My brother down in Georgia goes around to the laundromats in Warner Robins, Georgia. He has several of them there that let him put up a little track rack, and he goes around about every week and replaces them. He counts how many he puts in there, and he knows how many have been taken. And he changes the subject every once in a while. The tracks back out there, good. There's a good array of tracks on the wall out there in the vestibule. Look them over. And think about somebody that you know that would be helped by one of that. And take it with you when you go to work tomorrow or to school. And walk up to one of your friends when you have a free moment and say, slip it to them. Would you read this when you have time and tell me what you think about it? Could you do that? Is that hard? I know people who have bought religious books and donated them to public libraries. I'm talking about books that are well written, like Search for the Ancient Order, which is well documented and well written, and it deals with the history of religion in this country and the effort to restore New Testament Christianity back in the last century and into the first part of this century. I baptized a man at Glenwood Hills who came across one of those very books. In fact, that very book, Search for the Ancient Order. He came across it in the library at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. And it whetted his interest, and he looked us up, and we had some studies and a baptism. Those are things that you can do to help teach people the Word of God. They're not complicated things at all. They're simple things. But the lack of personal evangelism is hurting us. And I'll tell you something else that's hurting us about it. When we're busy doing that kind of thing, we don't have trouble. We don't have time to fuss too much with each other. The busier we stay in the Lord's work, the less time we have for that. And I can tell you something else about it. I like what I heard one fellow say one time. He said, you know, it's amazing how much good we can do in the kingdom of God if we don't care who gets the credit. Doesn't matter who gets the credit. We're in this thing together. And this is hurting the cause of Christ all over this country. I'm in gospel meetings 9 months out of every year. I've been doing it for 20 years now. Congregations large and small and some in between. And one of the reasons we're not converting any more people in all of these places is this right here. I like to ask when I go to a congregation, do you have a new converts class? I'm going to ask that right now. Do you have one here? Is there a new converts class in this church? Why not? Don't you have any? When you have some, you're going to stick them in a class where they're going to start right in the 14th chapter of Revelation? Huh? I talked to a couple out in St. Louis. I did a series of sermons in the daytime in a meeting out there, just kind of an overview of the five lessons of the book of Revelation. And they'd been Christian for a good while, but they came out, they'd obeyed the gospel rather late in life. I came out of a denominational background. They came out after it was over and said, I'm so glad you did this. I said, you know, the first Sunday after we were baptized, we came to services and sat in a Bible class in the 17th chapter of Revelation. And they said, we didn't know anything about what it was about. It was just all Greek to us. See what I'm talking about? You need a new converts class. You need some converts all along. You need to keep adding to that list and helping them to grow in Christ. Well, there's some other things hurting us, but I've talked long enough, and that'll hurt you if we talk too long. And I really appreciate the way you've listened. You've been very attentive tonight, as you have all week, but you've listened especially well tonight. Thank you for that courtesy. Would you carefully consider the things that I've tried to put before you here tonight? Let's try to see if we can't put some salve on these hurts. See, we can't find something to do to help these things to get better. So we won't keep hurting this way. Would you get your hymn books and turn to the song Brother Morris has announced? Just a moment, we're going to sing this song together. If you're not a Christian, you really ought to be one. And we'd love to help you be one. We're ready to... hear your confession, your faith in Christ, and to baptize you into Christ tonight. If you've not been faithful as a Christian, maybe you've been a part of this hurting here we've been talking about. When you need to make some public corrections about it, this would be a good time for you to tend to that. We're pleading with you to respond to the Lord's invitation right now while we stand together and sing. Let's sing.